All right, well, just by way of reminder, I am John G. Patton, and the text that I chose to preach on this morning when your pastor invited me to come and preach is the one that sustained me through decades of ministry. It's my favorite passage of the Bible. It's one that you know as well. It's one that Pastor Jason recites every time there's a baptism here. It's from the Gospel of St. Matthew and chapter 28. It's often referred to as the Great Commission, and it goes like this: all authority. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and I'll remind you that you are his disciples if you have called on his name. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the word of the Lord. This is a command. The command is, go to all the nations, and this is a promise. And the promise is Jesus himself will be with us. The command is to go, and the promise is we don't go alone, but Jesus is with us. Do you believe that promise? How do you know that he's with you? It's one thing to say that. Jesus is with me. Jesus is with you. How do you know? How do you know that he is? Well, one way that I would suggest to you to feel the presence of Christ with you is to get yourself in over your head, into situations where you know you can't handle it on your own, and then you can experience his empowering and sustaining presence with you. Let me tell you this, I pity people who have easy lives. I pity them. I pity people who never get to experience Jesus' comforting presence in the midst of hardship. I spent a whole lifetime getting myself in over my head, and I can attest to you that it is true. Jesus never once left me, and never once was I alone. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says that when persecution comes, he didn't say if, he says when, he says you'll be delivered up, and some of you will be put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. So he says, some of you are going to be put to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. According to Jesus, we face hardship, we face hatred, and we die, but we don't perish. Now, I know I don't look like it, but I died in 1907, but I didn't perish. I died, but I didn't perish. I died, and I entered into eternal life. And so it is with this promise. I am with you always is not the promise of an easy life. It's not the promise of a long life. It is the promise that Jesus will be with us no matter what, even amidst trials, persecutions, and death. And it's especially in those times when we're uniquely positioned to experience his presence is when we're in over our heads. When we're in the hard places, because we have nowhere else to turn. We have no illusions that we can take care of ourselves. Now, this doesn't mean that he's not there when things are going well. Of course he is. It just means that we're better positioned to experience the blessing of that when we put ourselves in situations that bring us to the end of our rope and that demand total dependence on him. I was a missionary to the New Hebrides, which is a collection of South Pacific islands near what you call New Zealand. And these days, the New Hebrides are called Vanuatu. If you want to know what Vanuatu, those islands look like, that's an actual picture of them on the cover of your bulletin. That's what they look like. Today, the citizens of Vanuatu are mostly Christian, which is a testimony to God's grace and the power of the gospel. But when I arrived there in my day, there were no Christians. None. and they were deeply immersed in practices of witchcraft and cannibalism. All of that changed during the course of my life. But before I tell that story, I just want to tell you a little bit about my childhood. I grew up in Scotland. I have made Pastor Jason promise that he will never do his fake Scottish accent again. It's hard to listen to. But my home, it was like a greenhouse for your soul. It was an environment that was set up to cause my soul to flourish. I had 10 brothers and sisters, all of whom lived lives of faithfulness and obedience to Jesus. My father's name was James Patton, and he is my hero. My father, James, came to faith when he was 17 years old. At the time, his family had once a week family devotions, which every family in Scotland at the time did. And so that was nothing unusual. Once a week they would have family devotions. When my father James came to faith, he went to his parents and he said, "Hey, why don't we do this daily instead of weekly?" And they said to him, "Fine, you want that? You do it. You lead it." And he said, "Okay." And he began leading daily family devotions at the age of 17. And he did it every day for the rest of his life. Beginning at the age of 17, that blessed custom of family prayer, morning and evening, twice a day, every day. My father practiced that probably without one single avoidable omission till he lay on his deathbed at the age of 77. That's 60 years. And even on the last day of his life, he joined with the family. Such a sweet day. Even though he passed from this earth, he joined the family in scripture reading and psalm singing on his last day on earth. None of his children, I asked my brothers and sisters, none of us can ever remember any day that passed without family devotions in our home. No hurry for market, no rush to business, no arrival of friends or guests, no trouble or sorrow, no joy or excitement ever prevented at least our kneeling around the family altar while my father led our prayers to God and offered himself and his children there. And blessed was the light of his example to me. We lived in a small two-room cottage. All 13 of us, we were poor. A small two-room cottage had a thatched roof. And regularly after each meal, my father would go and shut the door of the small little room that served as his and mom's bedroom. And me and my brothers and sisters, we knew that he was in there pouring out his heart to God for us. And we learned to tiptoe past that door so as not to disturb his holy discourse. And if ever we kids ever did anything really serious that required to be punished, he would first retire to his chamber and shut the door for prayer. And we boys, it was always us boys, we got to understand that he was laying the whole matter before God. And that was the severest part of the punishment for me to bear. I mean, I could have handled any amount of penalty. But this spoke to my conscience as a message from God. I mean, we loved our dad all the more when we saw how much it cost him to punish us. And in truth, he never really had to do much of that kind of work. We were ruled by love far more than we were ruled by fear. As I said, our family was poor, and so when I reached 12 years old, that meant I had to start working and earning money for the family. At 12 years old, I began working. My workday started at 6 in the morning, and it went until 10 p.m., every day except the Lord's Day, starting at the age of 12. Eventually, the Lord gifted me in his sovereignty and in his kindness with a smart mind. I was able to study and learn. Eventually, I was able to earn a scholarship to go to Bible school, despite the fact of all the work I was doing. I went to Bible school, I did well, and then I began an urban ministry in the city of Glasgow. I had been there a whole year, ministering in the name of the Lord, preaching the gospel in the name of the Lord, and there was no fruit to show for my ministry. It's like I was banging my head against the wall. I was hosting meetings and Bible studies and prayer meetings, and no one was coming. Me alone in an empty room. The ministry that was overseeing my work decided that while this city is fallow ground, This is the hard path. The seed fell. It's not going to sprout. So we're going to move you on to another place. And I begged them. I said, no. Let me stay. I had invincible faith that the good seed sown there amongst the poor would eventually bear blessed fruit. And you know what? It did. I held a meeting when I was told I was going to have to move on. I held a meeting with just the few people, the few connections I had managed to make in the city, like me and like three people. And I told them, I said, look, the ministry is going to move me to another city because nothing's happening here and nobody's coming to these meetings. They need to see some evidence that God is at work here. And so everyone there agreed, okay, we'll bring one person to the next meeting. A meeting of three turned into a meeting of six. And from there, it just absolutely took off. The weekly meetings that I was holding became too big for any house in the city to host them. So we had to start meeting in barns, asking farmers if we could meet in the barn or in the hayloft. And we would just pack people in there for Bible study, people coming, reading the word for themselves, hearing what God has to say. Those weekly meetings exploded. Hundreds of people. And as the ministry grew and as people started talking about what was happening, I got into trouble with the local priests of the Catholic Church in the area. They started getting upset at my ministry. They started denouncing me by name from their pulpits, saying I was doing bad things. I started receiving death threats. I would walk down the street and people would try to pour boiling water on my head out of second-story windows. People threw rocks at me out in the street. But I wouldn't stop, and I'm not a coward, and I continued to preach the word of God, and eventually their malice at me just sort of burned itself out, and ultimately they left me in peace. During this time, by God's grace, my ministry was flourishing. I mean, I was just seeing hundreds of people coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ, beginning to read their Bibles for the first time, having their lives and families transformed by the power of the gospel and the word of God. And yet, all the while that's happening, I just kept hearing the wail and cry and claims of people who are unreached, who have never heard the message of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The cry of those people was constantly sounding in my ears. And so I decided to leave that city mission, despite how well it was doing, to be a missionary to the New Hebrides, a place where Christ had not yet been named, as far as I knew. It was known at the time that those islands were populated by cannibals, people who practiced cannibalism. The last attempt that had been made to contact them had happened 17 years previously. That was the year 1839. Two missionaries, a missionary couple, arrived on the shores of one of the islands, and they were promptly clubbed to death and eaten within minutes of their arriving on the island. And that was the last attempt, and it had been 17 years ago. So many of the people in my church, when they heard that I was going to go to the New Hebrides, they protested my going. I had come to love these people, and they had come to love me. And they said, no, what are you? Everything's good here. Why would you go there? In particular, one beloved senior member, an elder, a man named Mr. Dixon. Mr. Dixon came to me, and he said, the cannibals. You will be eaten by the cannibals. To which I responded, dear Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, and there you will be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it'll make no difference to me if I'm eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. In the great day, my resurrection body will arise just as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. And so I went. By this time, I was married to a lovely young woman named Mary. We had no children, and I was 32 years old at the time. My conscience said louder and clearer every day, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to all the nations, make disciples, and remember, I am with you always. Those words kept ringing in my ears. The command, go to the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey what Jesus had said, the command and the promise. And remember, I will be with you wherever you go to the end of the age. And so my wife and I left, and we arrived by boat on an island called Tanna, one of the islands of the New Hebrides. By this time, there was another missionary couple already there. They were from the great nation of Canada. They were living on the south side of the island. And so my wife and I decided we would take up residence on the north side so as not to get in their way of the ministry they were doing. So what we did, we bought some land on the north side of Tanna. We built a house, and we began to learn the language. As we did so, we constantly heard fighting outside of our home as one tribe warred against another tribe. There was just constant tribal warfare on this island. We would regularly hear screaming because whenever a warrior was killed, and it happened often, his wife was then strangled so that she could accompany him to the dead. And of course, whenever a warrior was taken captive, he was always and inevitably eaten. All of this was happening literally right outside of our door. We could hear it every night. But miraculously, the men of these warring tribes, they never turned on me and my wife. They never attacked us. We were kind of like just innocent bystanders. The reason that they didn't attack us is because, one, they knew I was a religious man and they were afraid of my God. They knew that I had some kind of power as a spiritual man. And also because I brought a whole lot of fish hooks with me, and they really liked my fish hooks. So we had been on the island for 3 months when my wife and I had a son. She gave birth to a little boy named Peter. 2 days later, my wife Mary got sick. She fought it. She's a strong woman. She fought it for 3 weeks. In fact, after 3 weeks, she appeared to be getting better, and I had hope. But then she all of a sudden died, just died. As she was dying, this is what she said. I take so much comfort in these words because what had I done, taken this woman from her family, from her homeland, brought her here to die? Had I misheard God? Had I done something wrong? These are the words that she said. John, you must not think that I regret coming here and leaving my mother. If I had the same thing to do over again, I would do it, and I would do it with far more pleasure. I would do it with all my heart. She said those words, and then she passed from this life into the next and into the arms of her Savior. And I was left without her, me and my brand new son, Peter. That didn't last long because 2 weeks later, my son, Peter, died as well. Stunned by the dreadful loss, upon having entered the fields of labor that I was so excited to enter into, and the Lord himself had seemed to have led me there, and then to be dealt those two blows in a row within a couple of weeks. For a while there, my reason almost seemed to give way, and I thought I would go crazy with sadness. But I want you to know that I was never altogether forsaken. And so I buried my dead with faith and with hope. And if it was not for Jesus and the fellowship that I had with him there, I probably would have gone mad and died beside those two lonely graves. But now, strengthened by the Lord Jesus himself, my work began in Tanna in earnest. It was a strange combination during those days of the natives being very friendly to me because they're afraid of me and they're afraid of what my God might do to them, but then they would turn on me and try to kill me. In fact, my life was threatened over and over and over again while I was living on that island. But I was the whole time ever conscious that our Lord Jesus was near to me. And all the trials that they led me to cling closer in fellowship to my Savior. And all of those trials turned out to be truly blessings in disguise. One of the reasons that I had such a hard time with the natives is because of the white traders that would periodically stop by. I mean, I have described it, I was surrounded by a brutal and a violent culture, but make no mistakes, it was the white traders who were the real savages. Awful the way they treated the people there. They would come with their guns and ammunition and tobacco, and they would trade it with the natives who lived there. And then they would incite those people against me because they knew that I was bad for business. Because I would tell them, hey, you don't need guns and ammunition and tobacco. And so they would tell him, well, go and get that guy. One time what they did, they kidnapped a chief from one of the tribes. They brought him onto their ship. They put him in the hold with a number of men that they knew had measles. And then they released that chief back to his tribe, and it wiped out a third of the population. Those white traders were savages. No wonder the people turned on me sometimes. One morning I woke up, I found my house surrounded, all the way surrounded in a circle by armed men who had come there, assembled to kill me. They told me that. The chief said, we're here to kill you. Seeing that I was entirely in their hands, I knelt down and I gave myself away, body and soul, to my Lord Jesus for what I was assuming would be the last time ever on earth. I rose and I went out to them and I addressed them. And I talked to them about their unkind treatment of me. And I contrasted the way that I had treated them since I had arrived with the way that they had treated me. And at last, some of the chiefs who had come to some of the worship meetings that I had been trying to hold, they said to me, our conduct to you has been bad. But now we will fight for you and we'll kill all those who hate you. There were other times, that's not quite the response I was going for, but better than being killed myself. There were other times I was attacked with axes and with clubs. At one point, one gentleman followed me around for 4 hours with a gun pointed at my head, a rifle, the whole time. What do you do under those circumstances? I tried to speak kindly to him, and then I just attended to my work as if he wasn't there. Can you imagine trying to work for 4 hours with someone pointing a loaded gun at your head? And yet the Lord was with me even then. I mean, life in such circumstances led me to cling very closely to the Lord Jesus. I knew not for one brief hour when or how an attack might be made. Any moment, any time, night or day, I could be attacked. And yet, with my trembling hand clasped to the hand that was once nailed on Calvary, to the hand that is now holding the scepter of the universe, calmness and peace abided in my soul. I was fully persuaded that God had placed me there and that He would protect me until my task was finished. Looking up in unceasing prayer to my Lord Jesus, I left it all in His hands and I felt immortal until my work was done. We are all immortal until our work on earth is done. And these trials, they only strengthened my faith. But if not for the abiding consciousness of the presence and the power of my dear Lord and Savior, nothing else in all the world would have preserved me from going insane and perishing. His words, remember, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. That became to me so real. In fact, I wouldn't have been the least bit surprised if I had looked up, and just like Stephen, when he was being stoned, looked up and saw the Savior there, I wouldn't have been surprised if I had seen the same thing. It's the sober truth, and it comes back to me sweetly after 20 years, that I had my nearest and dearest glimpses of the face and smile of my blessed Lord Jesus in those dreaded moments when a musket or a club or a spear was being leveled at my life. Well, there are lots of other stories I could tell you that I don't have time to get into. At one point, another young missionary couple came to live with me and to engage in the work. They were full of faith and joy. They were young and excited. when they arrived, but they had one of those life-threatening encounters. They found themselves looking down the barrel of a musket and an angry face behind the rifle. And the husband, Mr. Johnston, he never really recovered from that. He wasn't shot, but his mind just kind of snapped. He didn't feel safe on the island, and he stopped being able to sleep. He was so worried, so anxious. He started taking laudanum in order to help him just get a decent night's sleep. And one night he gave himself too much, and he overdosed, and he put himself in a coma. I can remember with his young wife trying to pull his teeth apart. They had locked shut, with locked jaw, trying to pull his teeth apart with a spoon, pry his mouth open and pour medicine in, but he didn't make it, and he passed away. There were times when I faced witch doctors in front of whole tribes. It felt like Old Testament times when the prophets of God were going against the prophets of Baal. The people there on the island were always afraid that a witch doctor would get a piece of food that they had eaten part of and then tossed it away. They always finished everything they ate, because if a witch doctor got some food that you had eaten but not finished, they could have power over you and put a spell on you and kill you. And so in front of everyone, I gathered multiple tribes together and I confronted three local witch doctors. I took three pieces of fruit in my hand. I took a big bite out of each one and handed it to each of the witch doctors. I said, "Go ahead, guys, do your best. I'm not afraid." And when, after 3 days, I wasn't dead, well, that went a long way to confirm the strength and the power of my God. Ultimately, not many, but a few came to faith in Jesus Christ on Tanna. And this is how this part of my life ended. War blew up all over the island, all the tribes fighting. It was worse than it had ever been since I'd been there. Constant warfare. I had nowhere to go. My life was in mortal danger at all times, on all sides, and I had to flee. I had to leave. I came to my one friend, the one person that I thought that I could trust on the whole island, and he said, "You can't stay here. It's not safe." He told me this. He said, "You see that tree? Go climb that tree. Wait there until the moon comes up. By moonlight, you can maybe sneak off this island, get in a boat, and flee." And so I climbed up into that tree. I was left there alone in the bush. I'll tell you this, the hours that I spent there lived before me as if it just happened yesterday. I heard the whole time the frequent discharging of muskets and constant yells and screaming. And yet I sat there among the branches, safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did the Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly to my soul than when the moonlight flickered among the chestnut leaves and the night played on my throbbing brow as I told all of my heart to Jesus. Alone, and yet not alone. And if it be to glorify my God, I would not grudge to spend many nights alone on such a tree and to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence and to enjoy his consoling fellowship. And I ask you, if you were ever thrown thus back upon your own soul, alone, all alone in the midnight, surrounded by danger, have you a friend that will not fail you then? About midnight, I came down from that tree. My life now hung by a very slender thread, but my comfort and joy sprang out of these words: "I will never leave you or forsake you." I made it out. I made it to the boat. I made it out with nothing, absolutely nothing. Not one thing did I bring with me but the clothes that I was wearing, and I left Tanna. After leaving Tanna, I spent the next 5 years of my life raising funds so that I could get back to the New Hebrides. 5 years I traveled, I spoke, I raised donations, and I gave them all back to the mission, trying to get back to the New Hebrides. 5 years later, I finally made it back. I went to a different island this time, Aniwa. I spent most of the rest of my life there on that island. And while I was there, I saw a complete and total revival. The whole island eventually came to faith in Jesus Christ. I claimed Aniwa for Jesus, And by the grace of God, Ottawa now worships at the Savior's feet. I don't have time to tell you that story right now. If you want to know how that happened, you'll have to read my autobiography. This is how I want to close. Your pastor described to me the difficult times that not only your church right now, but the whole world is facing. I understand. I've seen hard times too. And here's what I want to tell you right now. As someone who has suffered greatly for the cause of Christ, but as someone who was never once abandoned or forsaken, and as someone who has now entered into his rest, here's what I want to tell you. Believe the promises of Jesus. And in the believing of those promises, live your life accordingly. Believe that Jesus will never leave you or forsake you, and that he will be with you always to the end of the age. Believe that. Believe that nothing will ever separate you from his love. Believe that his grace is sufficient for all circumstances that you might face. And believe that his power is made perfect in your weakness. Believe that you can do all things, bear all things, and endure all things through him who strengthens you. Believe that. Believe that to live is Christ and to die is gain, because nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Believe those things, cling to those things, live your life according to those promises. Make your life a proving ground where God, through your life, can show the world his faithfulness to keep his promises. And make a practice of getting yourself in over your head, so that the only place that you have to look is not to yourself, but to him. And then watch and see what he will do with your life for his glory. All of us have opportunities to be stretched and to walk by faith every single week, wherever we are. Whether that's a bold word spoken in the workplace, or maybe that's performing an act of sacrificial love to a stranger, or extending generosity to someone in need, or packing up and going to the mission field. It's in those moments when we walk by faith and when we fix our eyes on Jesus that we feel and experience the reality and the goodness and the blessing of the promise that he gave us. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for what you have done for us. You came. You are the missionary who left your home. Your home was heaven, and you left there. You never told us to go, therefore, until after you went and came. And we are so grateful that you did. We're thankful for the gift of our salvation, which is offered freely, which we could never earn or pay back. We're thankful that you made us part of your family. And we thank you for the promise that you made, that you are with us. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. It's all yours. And you promise that you're with us always. We receive that promise. We believe that promise. Help us to live in the good of it. Thank you that you are with us here now. Thank you that you have not left us. Thank you that even though we're in a difficult time right now, it's not difficult because you're not here. You are here. And you're walking with us through it. And may we never forget that truth. In your name we pray. Amen.